Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. This is my second time filling in for Dan Craw. And tonight we're going to be wrapping up True Evangelism. So chapters 5 and 6, which we'll wrap it up. There is no evangelism class next week because of our potluck dinner and our double church service with Lost Pines Bible Church. So you've got 2 weeks before we move on to the next book, which actually Doug Clark will be our teacher in 2 weeks, and he's taking the next segment. Remember the 21 things that... 21 Things God Never Said. That's our next book that we're doing. Right, okay. 21 Things God Never Said. If you need a copy of that or you don't know where to get it, let me know. And we'll get a copy to you. All right. Let's open word of prayer. Ask the Father to bless our time together, and then we'll take a look at chapter 5 and chapter 6. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, we got some folks out tonight with some sickness, and you know that, Father. You've got a handle on all of that. But provide for our brothers and our sisters. Reward their volition. They want to be here. They would be here if they could. Father, restore their health and allow for them to return to the next available opportunity. Thank you for our time tonight, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, did you read chapters 5 and 6? Yes, 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 yes. All right, no, 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 no. Okay, honesty, points for honesty. All right. I'm going to summarize for you. I'm going to run through the chapters and everything that I colored, red, green, and yellow, just like a stoplight. Most of my coloring, though, is in chapter 5. I've got almost nothing colored in chapter 6. The reason why is I think it's simple enough of a chapter. Chapter 6, dealing with our spirituality. We can touch on it tonight, but it should be very, very basic, very fundamental to everybody here tonight. And we'll run through it as we have time remaining, only to make sure that we're clear on what we understand in terms of confession, 1 John 1:9, being restored to fellowship. What's necessary to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what's necessary to be cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And if you've learned nothing in these recent weeks reading True Evangelism, you should learn this. The Holy Spirit does the work, okay? Not us. And when it comes to an unbeliever getting saved, all right, it's the Holy Spirit that is convicting the world of, what does the Holy Spirit convict the world of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. There you go. Can we do that? No. We cannot possibly do that. The Holy Spirit does that. Convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's the conviction, apart from which nobody is going to get saved. Apart from that conviction, unbelievers are still blinded by the devil. Remember, the devil blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Why is that? So they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, We've gone through this. This is review. We've covered this already from chapter 3 and chapter 4. The role of the Holy Spirit in convicting. The role of the Holy Spirit in piercing that veil so that the blindness is no longer an issue. The role of the Father in drawing. Remember Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so these are the works of God in bringing an unbeliever to the point where they can place their faith in Christ. Okay, our work then in a prayer is to be on the alert. Our work in prayer is to ask the Father to open the eyes of our understanding, to open our eyes so that we're sensitive to the people we're dealing with. Cause us to be aware when they're asking those kind of questions, that they're asking those kind of questions, right? Okay, and what it is a sensitivity. Okay, it's a sensitivity. And ask the Father to give you that sensitivity. You know, it's no different. Well, it is different. think about, as parents and our children are getting older, and then they start to ask those kinds of questions, you know, about girls, you know, about life, you know, and how stuff works and whatever, okay? And they reach a particular age that every parent dreads, but they know is coming up. And then they reach that point, and what are we doing? We are trying to be sensitive and ready and equipped to give an answer for any who may ask. Because when they start asking those kinds of questions, we want to be there with the answers, Right? We want to be there with the answers. We don't want them going to the playground or going to their buddies and finding out from their friends in school about how stuff works, and then they're going to get world viewpoint there. We want to give them the answers. Okay? Is this making sense? So it's the same thing with an unbeliever when they start asking those kinds of questions. Questions about God, questions about the Bible, questions about life and death, about eternal life. And you can tell, if you're listening for it, you can tell, you know what? I think the Holy Spirit's convicting them. I think the Father is drawing them. I think they're at work, you know, because they didn't used to be interested in this kind of a thing. What has them interested in it now? Why is it all of a sudden now they're interested, right? And that's what I'm praying for. In my prayers, what I'm praying is for unbelievers I know, for my friends, my family members, those that I know personally that are still going to die and go to hell today, I'm praying that not only would the Father put them under, that the Father would draw them, the Holy Spirit would convict them, but that me or anybody else, any Christians in their periphery, would be sensitive, would have an ear to hear, would have eyes to see, would have a divine intuition that just knows this is the moment. They're ready. They want to know. And then have my feet shod with those with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay? And if not me, someone to be on hand, ready to answer those questions. That's, to me, that's the essence of true evangelism. True evangelism is praying, interceding, waiting for God to do the work, and then when the time is right, then speaking the gospel. Right? Speaking the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. All right. Anyway, to wrap up the book tonight, then we got chapters 5 and chapter 6. Did you have issues in these chapters like previous chapters where you just said, oh, wait a minute, red flag? Anything like that in these chapters? Probably not, I'm guessing. Maybe a little bit, but nothing quite as flagrant as the Hebrews 6 study that we had, where Schaefer's views on Hebrews 6 was totally opposite of our understanding of Hebrews 6. So we had to take time to work through that. All right. A lot of green on the opening page here, page 117 of the book. The divine order is to talk to God about men until the door is definitely open to talk to men about God. I love that. I love that. Before you ever open your mouth and start talking to people about God, prior to that, you should be talking to God about people, right? Praying with the Lord, asking, Lord, convict them, draw them, prepare them. I think that's outstanding. It's a great way of putting that. Talk to God about men until the door is definitely open to talk to men about God. Until that door is open, are you wrong to give a gospel to someone that's not asking? Maybe, maybe not. Depends on how you're led. But, you know, pearls before swine, what is holy, don't give it to the dogs. It may be if they are openly hostile to the whole thing. If they just started a local chapter of their atheist club at school, you know, you might say, I'm guessing you're pretty hostile at the moment. Let them know that you're ready to talk to them when they're ready to talk to you, okay? At least that's my approach. Other people will say, no, preach the gospel to all creation. You know, well, okay. But I don't want to throw what is holy before swine, casting pearls before swine, or throwing what is holy to the dogs. They will turn, they will trample you. And what kind of evangelist are you if you've done been trampled? All right? So, I think there's discernment. When to speak, when to be silent. Not every time is a time to speak. There is a time to be silent. And to me, this is the key of true evangelism. It's not trying to force someone to get saved who is hostile to the gospel. But wait until the conviction is there. When the door is open, then go through it with, you know, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He says, but to intrude upon strangers, unless positively led to do so, or to implore unwilling and unprepared men, is to display a zeal without knowledge, and is fraught with peril to immortal souls. And I agree with that as well. I think that you can be a stumbling block. I believe that that Christians can be obnoxious about it towards an unbeliever. And if the moment is not right, then it's not the time to speak. It's the time to be silent. I think you can present a testimony that is part of the planting of seeds without the verbal gospel until such time as it becomes clear that they're ready for that verbal gospel. And so I would agree with that as well. It is not altogether due to personal diffidence. Did you look that word up? Diffidence. Diffidence. If you don't look it up, how do you know? Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. It's a 14th century noun. The quality or state of being diffident. The adjective there is hesitant in acting or speaking through lack of self-confidence. All right? So they could just say, not confident. It is not altogether due to personal diffidence that true believers often find it difficult to speak to the unsaved about their need of Christ. I agree with that. Now, there's plenty of that. Don't get me wrong. There's a lot of people who don't give the gospel because they are uncertain. They're uncomfortable. They're nervous. They're scared. They're embarrassed. Yes, there's a lot of that. But that's not the only reason why. Oftentimes, believers don't give the gospel because the Holy Spirit convicts you to just clam up. Shut up. They're not ready for it. They're not under conviction. There is a restraint upon such service, for if the unsaved are not prepared by the Spirit, any attempt to force a decision will be a violation of the divine order. If no one comes unless the Father draws them, if no one comes unless the Spirit convicts, then are you in fact, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to kick the door down? Jesus opens the doors no man can shut. He shuts the doors no man can open. And you're going to kick it down when that door is shut? I think it's something we ought to consider prayerfully and decide in your own faith conviction whether you can color that sentence green or whether you're going to keep that sentence yellow or maybe you're going to color that sentence red. Do so for your own faith convictions, for your own reasons. All right. The preparation of one soul may require many years. Do you believe that? Of course. You know anybody that was saved later in life? How long did that preparation take? Was that the first time they heard the gospel? Or this preparation may be accomplished in another in as many hours. So one person gets saved after years and years and years of not, and the other person gets saved the first time they hear the gospel, just like that. And are we going to know which case is which? God knows that. He's in charge of that. In no case has it ever been advantageous to press the decision until some evidence is given that the preparation is complete. And I would agree with that. In other words, you want God to lead you in the sensitivity that, hey, you know what? This is an unbeliever who's under conviction. This is an unbeliever that the Spirit's working in this person. Okay? It's almost like you're, you know, do you go fishing? You know, the nibble on the line. You know, you can feel, hey, I'm getting a little tug here. You know, he's not on the hook yet. But he's playing with it. He's thinking about it. He's looking at it. It's got his interest. Maybe he's nibbled. Wait, because if you jerk him now, you're not going to get a fish. Wait till he's on that hook. Okay, and that's a metaphor, but we are fishers of men, so I'm cool with that metaphor. Jesus used it. All right. Now, such quiet waiting will always be rewarding. Okay, that's mostly not entirely red, a little bit of yellow. Always be rewarded. Okay. Maybe not by you, though. That's the thing. Okay. Somebody else may bear that fruit. Somebody else may bear that fruit. All right. There will be some clear indication from the illuminated person that the heart is prepared, which will perfectly open the way for any necessary word to be spoken. This is what I'm talking about. You're asking the Father to make it clear. Father, open my eyes. Cause me to be aware of their readiness. You know, you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can feel when the Spirit is at work. Just like you can't see the wind, but you can feel when the wind hits you. Scripture uses that illustration to teach the metaphor, to teach the reality of the Holy Spirit. You don't know where the wind's coming from. You don't know what causes it. You can't see it coming, but when it hits you, you know the wind just hit you. Every one of us can feel that when we're hit by the wind. And Jesus says that's what the Holy Spirit is like. Now, if that person is under conviction, if the Holy Spirit is at work, we want to have the sensitivity to identify that. In other words, to tell, hey, we just got hit by a gust of wind. I believe the Holy Spirit's moving. I believe the wind is blowing. Okay? Coaxing and pleading will be found to be unnecessary, for the soul will be thirsting for the water of life. when they are that prepared, it's like fishing in a barrel. It's like shooting, you know, it's there it is. They're just right there. The precious service of leading the enlightened person. Now, I colored this yellow because I think it's worthy of debate. We can discuss it back and forth. The precious service of leading the enlightened person to a decision is often appointed to the one who has first suffered for that person in intercession. And I think that's debatable. It may be that that person who is the evangelist that finally brings in the harvest never planted any seeds, never even knew who they were, never prayed for them once. It might be a faithful mother, a faithful grandmother, somebody thousands of miles away was praying for that person, interceding for them, pleading for them, and yet never was on hand to give them the gospel or lead them to Christ, but they were faithfully praying. You see what I'm saying? It may have been somebody else entirely. So, he does say often. He doesn't say always or even most of the time. He just says often. Okay, well, that may be. Often appointed to the one who has first suffered for that person in intercession. And the reason, you know, why I would agree with that, I've already told you why I would disagree with that, but a reason why I would agree with that is that that person who is wrestling in prayer is going to be suited for identifying the answers to that prayer, is going to be sensitive to understanding when the conviction is taking place. So I don't totally disagree with it. I don't totally agree with it. That's why I colored it yellow. Point being, though, don't be discouraged if you're not the one that hooks them. Okay? If they're under conviction, and you can tell they're under conviction, and you give the gospel, they still may be at the seed planting stage. All right? So don't be bummed out that they've listened, but they haven't yet trusted. Okay? Just pray harder. And then pray that maybe you or somebody else will come along and be the one that hooks them, be the final one to bear that harvest. Because Christ gets the glory in all the cases. If 19 people plant seeds and one person reaps the harvest, that's 20 people that are laying up treasure in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of them will be rewarded. So don't be bummed out if you're a seed sower and not a harvest reaper. Okay? There is need of great clearness and skill in explaining the exact terms of the gospel to the one upon whom the Spirit is moving in conviction and illumination. I agree with that as well. Just because they're hungry, just because they're ready, just because they're under conviction, and just because they're ready, willing, able, eager to trust in Christ, is not an excuse for you to give a crummy gospel. You want to give an accurate gospel message. You want to give, you know, Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. You want to give, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't want to give a confused gospel. You don't want to say, believe and be baptized. You want to say, repent. You don't want, I mean, just make it faith the issue. Faith is the issue in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Give a clear gospel. Don't try to muddy it up with other things. A distinction should be made, however, between directing a convicted and burdened soul to Christ and forcing an issue upon the one who is unprepared by the Spirit. Same thing we were saying a moment ago. If they're not under conviction, you can't force them to see it. You know, it's plain to you because you're enlightened. If they're not under conviction, they're still blinded by the devil. All right? He goes on, I didn't color this next section, the burden of the heart. They can find no peace because of the lost condition. We'll touch on that, I think, a few more paragraphs down. I think it is a form of suffering that we don't often think about. It's a form of suffering that he highlights in this chapter. That suffering with Jesus means to have those like passions that Jesus had. Remember, the passion of the Christ is his suffering. Okay, we don't often use passion in that regard, but maybe we should. That's passion, okay? And do we have that passion to seek and to save the lost? Do we suffer when we think of somebody without Christ going to hell? Okay? You know, I learned this morning that there was a movie made about Steve Jobs. All right? Man's in hell. That hurts me, right? Breaks my heart. All the great things he did on earth, and he's in hell today. That ought to be the story. Buddha didn't get him there. All the other New Age stuff didn't get him there. All right. Do we have a passion for lost souls? That's what this... Try to think of suffering as more than just being abused, being mistreated, being tortured. You know, the sufferings of hardship, that's one aspect of suffering. But when we become partakers of the suffering of Christ, this is a different way to think about the idea of suffering. And this is what the attitude Christ had in seeking the lost. It's be our attitude as well. He looked upon the harvest, weeping. We ought to be weeping in that capacity. So, and here on pages 119 and 120, that's what this is dealing with. Yeah, like I said, I knew in a few more paragraphs we'd get to this. In suffering with Christ, the Christian may either suffer from man, the reproaches of Christ. That's what we normally think about. We're being mistreated. We're being martyred. We're being attacked. Or he may come to experience with Christ a divinely wrought burden and sorrow for the lost. I've got a third definition too, by the way. It's not in this text tonight, but a third definition, suffering with Christ, is weeping with those who weep and becoming a partaker of your brothers and sisters and what they're going through. All right? Because it's not just their test, it's your test as well. Okay? It's your test as well. Ellen lost her mother last week. Is that just her test or is it our test? Do we all share in that? Do we become partakers in that? Do we suffer with her in that? Remember, the least of these you do to me. As we suffer with Ellen, we're suffering with Christ by virtue of our union with Christ and her union with Christ. So there's a third component of suffering. Schaefer addresses two of them. One is the hardships that we personally endure, and then the other is the heart that is grieved over the lost estate of the unbeliever. What he suffered from God is in becoming himself an offering for sin could not be shared by any other, though one might greatly desire similar ministry. Obviously, we can't go to the cross. We can't bear their iniquities, but we can tell them about the one who did. Okay? We can testify to what Christ accomplished on their behalf. And in a lot of cases, you know, have you ever experienced this? You're talking to somebody, you can tell that things are just terrible, and they're horribly discouraged, and you try to offer encouragement, and they just shut you down immediately, and here's why they tell you, you don't understand. You've never blah, 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 blah. Long list of stuff, okay? And there's stuff they're going through. And if you've never been there, in their mind, they don't even want to hear from you. There's nothing you could possibly tell them. Have you encountered that before? I'm the only one on earth that's ever encountered that. Okay. We all encounter that. But see, here's the thing. Testing is common to man. And even if I've not experienced their exact thing, okay, I've never been a crack cocaine addict. I've known some, okay? Even if I haven't had the specific circumstances, all testing is common to man. And our Savior has identified with it all. He has suffered even as we have. He has been tested even as we have. There is one who understands what we're going through. He sticks closer than the brother. And, okay, you don't want my encouragement? Fine, let me tell you about my Savior. He knows what you're dealing with. Because he designed your test. He designed an ecbasis to your test. Okay? And you put it back to the Scriptures. You put it back to Christ. You get the eyes off of himself. And really get the eyes off of you too. You shouldn't be the issue. Okay? Anyway, that's just to illustrate the aspects of what's there. Skipping on down now. Page 123, 124. Midway down, page 124. Thus it may be concluded that while all the mystery of suffering is not explained, and probably cannot be, it is an essential part of the Christian's life in union with Christ in this world and of identification with him in his glory. I like that. I like that. When Jesus Christ called Paul, Acts 9, we talked about this last week, I remember, He's a chosen instrument of mine. Make the Bible text larger for you here. Close that. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he has a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Suffering is the will of God, according to his plan, according to his design. I'm not saying go out there in carnality and volunteer for divine discipline. Okay, what I'm saying is walk in the Spirit and accept any undeserved suffering he applies to you. Because it's not for you, it's for his name's sake. Ultimately speaking, there is nothing you and I will ever endure. Nothing you and I will ever endure that we cannot endure because of what he accomplished on our behalf. And when I pout, when I grumble, when I'm not content, when I want to say, well, I didn't deserve this, I'm forgetting that my Savior didn't deserve the cross. Okay? And if I think I'm so highfalutin and so special and I deserve to not suffer, you know, I'm so special and wonderful that I should have just a flowery life of ease. I should never have any hardship. You know, everything should just be rainbows and unicorns. And no. Why would I expect to be superior to my Lord? A disciple's not above his master. Am I superior to him? Am I entitled to something he wasn't entitled to? God the Father sacrificed his Son, and somehow I'm exempt from hardship? How do I rate that? I want to identify with Christ. That means the fellowship of his suffering is being conformed into his death. All right. I think that's a Sunday sermon right there. Down to page 127. When a soul has come under the shadow and received the redemption of the cross, that one is then privileged to suffer with Christ in a compassion for the lost, being also prompted in some measure by the same divine vision of love through the presence and power of the indwelling Spirit. And I would agree with that too. I think that's part of, I don't think it's automatic though, right? I think it comes about not just by virtue of being saved. The way he phrased that, it almost seems like by virtue of being saved. I think it comes about as we patiently endure our sufferings. You know, the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts, but that happens as we exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. So it's not just an automatic thing that by virtue of being saved, I'm going to have a Christ-like compassion for the lost. I think it's by virtue of being saved and growing in my sufferings that I then will become more compassionate to the lost. One of the great values of suffering is that the hardship we go through gives us a tenderness for the sufferings of others. I'll say that again. The hardship we go through gives us a tenderness for the sufferings of others. And that's part of what it means to be that partaker with Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed unto his death. And so, in my mind, it's like having the combat veteran with you right there in the foxhole. Someone who's been through the fire. Someone that's been through the struggles. We're bringing in some pastors this October for our conference. These older men, Ralph Braun and Hugh Crowder and Emil Schmidt, George Meisinger. I'm really hoping we get George Meisinger. He's still on the maybe list. Pray for that. We're getting men with 40 years, 50 years in the ministry. These men have paid a price. They have been through it. And to me, you can't. There's no price you can put on that. It's worth their weight in gold and more. The value that we get to glean from their sufferings, the lessons they've learned, what has shaped them, every good thing which is in them for Christ's sake, including this suffering for Christ's sake. That's part of what we have here. All right, page 129. By the way, I realized somebody commented last week I didn't touch on the study guide. I have the study guide. I could ask you these 10 questions. I'm not going to. Answer them yourself. It's good material. In fact, I think it's helpful to read the overview of the chapter before you read the chapter. That way you got kind of an idea for what the chapter is talking about. Read the overview, read the chapter, then read the questions. If you have to, read the chapter again to find the answers. Those are good questions, but I'm just going to keep working through my coloring. Suffering with Christ, then, in its deepest meaning, is to come to experience by the Spirit an unutterable agony for men out of Christ. That is, those that are still in Adam. And the reason why it's unutterable is that the Spirit intercedes with the groanings too deep for understanding. And from that vision and love, to be willing to offer personal sacrifice or endure physical pain, if need be, that they may be saved. That they may be saved. What price will you not pay for them to be saved? You know, is it worth a little inconvenience? Is it worth some lost sleep? Is it worth, what is it worth? You read about these missionaries that spend 20 years in a village and before they see their first convert. So that's a waste of time, is it? You're saying his eternal soul is not worth 20 years? What's it worth? It's eternity. And it's remarkable when people have all these strategies saying, well, that's a terrible waste of time and resources. We want to maximize our exposure of the gospel. We want to have venues that will have the maximum impact with the least amount of effort. We get our maximum return on investment. Wait a minute. I think that missionary was there in the will of God, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He was there under the belief that that's where he was supposed to be. And he was there for 20 years. Saw his first convert. Okay. Anyway, that's my philosophy. Different people have different views on it. But when you start drawing lines, we often don't say it out loud, but we think it. Well, that's too much work. That's inconvenient. Well, how far are you not willing to go? That person's going to hell. Ask yourself if you care. And if not, why not? All right, that's what I colored in chapter 5. What did you color? Comments, questions, confusions, complaints, considerations, contributions. Okay? It was really that simple? I can give you some questions from the study guide. In any event, suffering. What other definitions of suffering are there besides being abused for Jesus? Okay? I get it. If the government throws you in prison for being a Christian, like our brothers right now in Iran, that's suffering. I got that. We have very little of that in this country. What are some other concepts of suffering besides being personally enduring hardships? Schaefer gave one, I gave two tonight. What else might be considered suffering? Anyone? Other people's burdens, other believers, brothers and sisters, their burdens and their prayer requests, they become your own. That's right. That's our privilege to be occupied with the body in Christ. And then what Schaefer said, Schaefer's definition of suffering in this chapter is the heart for the lost. That is the compassion for those without Christ, those that are outside of Christ. That is not, they're still in Adam, we would say. Okay. What is passion? What's the Greek pathos? If somebody's pathological, what does that mean? Pathos. A pathos is an emotion. A pathos is an appetite. A pathos is maybe emotion is the best word. Okay? You have a pathos, a passion for something, an appetite for something. And it could be sorrow, could be joy, could be excitement, could be fear, could be I mean, it could be anything really, but it is all of them. Any one of them could be described as a pathos. And if your pathos is synchronized with somebody else's pathos, in other words, you put the soon prefix in front of it, okay, soon, meaning like synchronized. If you put your chronos together, then you've synchronized, soon chronos. But if you put your pathos together, you've sympathized, soon pathos. So think about it. If synchronize means, you know, I look at your clock, I look at my clock, I make sure they match, our times are together, we're synchronized. Pathos. I learn what your pathos is, and I generate the same pathos myself. That way our pathoses are together, and we are sympathetic. Okay? Sympathetic is not empathetic. It's not trying to understand what your passion is. Stronger than that. It's my passion too. I'm adopting it. I'm claiming it. Because it's your fear. It's your discouragement. It's your weakness. I'm going to weep with those who weep. Not because you're weeping, because I'm weeping. That's the sacrificial love that is in view for the lost and then for one another in Christ. All right. Chapter 6. I have very little coloring in chapter 6. Only because as I read it, I said, oh, this is easy. I should have gone back and just colored the whole thing. Select all. Green. All right. The cleansing of the priests. The cleansing of the priests. Makes sense. You know, because evangelism is a cooperation with the Holy Spirit, if you're out of fellowship, what kind of cooperation can you have? None. Zero. You must be cleansed. If we cleanse ourselves from these things, we are a vessel for honor, we are useful, fit for service. All right? If we don't cleanse ourselves, we're not fit for service. In fact, even worse, we are defiling his courts. We are defiling his temple. Remember, they had a laver, a silver laver at the entrance to the tabernacle. What was that there for? For cleansing. Okay? Now, before any priest was consecrated or ordained, we would say, they were given a complete and total body bath. Complete, head to toe. They were completely cleansed. They were completely anointed. Their garments were cleansed. Their garments were anointed. It was a total consecration to begin their priestly service, right? And then if they were promoted to high priest, same thing all over again. A total immersion, total cleansing, total consecration. But then the laver was there for the incremental, for the partial cleansing, for the hand and foot washing that needed to take place. As Jesus told Peter, if you've had a bath, you don't need a whole bath all over again. You simply need the foot washing. He taught Peter that in the upper room when he did the foot washing. And so we have the laver at the entrance to the tabernacle. And this was so that the priests, before they entered into the tabernacle, would wash their feet, cleanse their hands and their feet in the partial cleansing of the laver. That's our confession of sin. That's our 1 John 1:9. Our body, what's our bath? Our bath is getting saved. Okay, when we got saved, that was our spiritual bath. When we got saved, then everything was washed clean. That's the cleansing of our salvation. That's our bath. Okay, and for me, I'm coming up on 40 years now. September makes 40 years next month. Don't know which Saturday, so I'm going to pick the first one. It was a Saturday in September of 1973. Okay, so I'm just going to pick the first one next month and say, that's it, I'm 40 years old. And then I'm going to cry because my mom wasn't here to see it. It was my mother who led me to Christ at the dining room table. Okay, and that was my bath. That was my bath. Now, since then, I've done a lot of confession, 1 John 1:9. Okay, that's our get back in fellowship procedure. That's the foot washing. That's what this chapter is about. In fact, this chapter was so edifying to his readers it became a book all on its own called He That Is Spiritual. Okay, He That Is Spiritual. I mentioned my favorite Schaefer books, True Evangelism, He That Is Spiritual, and Grace. Those three books. Far more than even the systematic theology. Those, Grace especially. Can't tell you how many times I've read Grace. How many copies I've given away. All right. Cleansing of the priest. If you are not cleansed, how can you minister as a priest? And how can you abide in Christ? You've got to be cleansed. You've got to pray in faith. If you're carnal and you're praying, don't think that your prayers are going to be answered. So much of what we do in evangelism is based on prayer. How are you going to do that unless you're cleansed as a priest? The privilege that we have to do this is, again, the reason why we want to stay in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, how are you sensitive to hear? How are you aware when that person is being convicted by the Holy Spirit? In fact, you need to listen to your own conviction of the Holy Spirit and confess that sin. So I believe anyone that's carnal, that's resisting the conviction to confess and get back in fellowship again. If you're prolonging your carnality, okay, and you know you've done it, I've done it, we've all done it. You're out of fellowship, you know you need to confess, but you just want one more hour. You know, just let me say one more thing. Let me write one more email or whatever, okay? I don't think I've ever written an email out of fellowship, but you know what I'm talking about. You know you need to confess, but you're just not done being mad. Okay? Why do you wait? You didn't realize what you're doing. You're just prolonging the wood, hay, and stubble. You're building the bonfire. Now you've got additional sins on top of that. Because in addition to the original sin you've done, you've gone and quenched the Holy Spirit, resisted the Holy Spirit. You're adding to your carnality list the longer you don't confess. You know you're supposed to. It becomes a sin of omission when you don't. All right. So we've got to be in fellowship. We've got to be spiritual. We've got to be prepared. If not, remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered their strange fire on the altar? Yeah. Talk about strange fire. God destroyed them. You ever been out of fellowship and someone asks you, what must I do to be saved? Okay. Or words to that effect. You know, you're mad at the world. You're mad at God. You're mad at whatever. And then somebody says, can I ask you about the Bible? It is one of the most humbling, humiliating, shameful, pathetic things. And you're like, can you hold on a minute? Okay? Because, you know, the carnal part of you wants to say, no, go ask somebody in fellowship. Can't do that. Oh, man. I'm carnal. This is horrible. I am not, my feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm not in my armor. I'm spiritually buck naked. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Can you give me a minute? Okay? And so you do the fastest confession you can while you're staring at him. All right. Because if you're not cleansed, what kind of priestly ministry are you going to have? All right, so page 137, here's Aaron and his sons. Here's the laver of brass. His foot also of brass. All right. Here's Jesus in John 13 with the foot washing, talking about he that is bathed. This is where Peter went wrong, right? Because he comes to Peter and Peter's like, oh, over my dead body. Do you wash my feet? Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. Never. Jesus said, well, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I love Peter. And so then he realizes he's messed up. So he says, well then, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And that's just the way it goes. I think we do that. We go overboard. We react. Ooh, that was a mistake. Okay, let me go overboard the other direction. That's no better either. How about if we just slow down and learn the truth, and then we live that? How about that? Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So there's the circumstance. If you've bathed, you don't need to be re-bathed. There's only one bath. You're saved once and for all. What you need, though, are the partial cleansings of the confession of sin. All right. We got to be clear on this. This is, if you have any questions on this, our ABC reader on spirituality versus carnality is what you want to get a hold of. We're currently out of them, but we're going to do a reprint, so that'll be good. We'll get some more in stock. Upon this passage, Dr. C.I. Schofield gives the following note in the Schofield Reference Bible. Remember, Schaefer worked for Schofield. Schaefer traveled with Schofield. Schaefer was, did I ever tell you this? When Schaefer first started, he was the song leader. He and his wife had musical background and training, and he was a song leader for C.I. Schofield and some of the evangelism traveling that they did. And then he started giving the gospel. He was pretty good at that. Then he became an evangelist. Then he became a pastor. Then he founded a seminary. All right? Testimony to grace all the way. So he talks about the cleansing, the periodic coming back. Cites 1 John there, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Other passages on the cleansing of the New Testament priest should be quoted also. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. We talk about this. Now, Christ cleansed his bride. What's our role supposed to be? We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Do we cleanse our wives? Do we cleanse our children? Do we take spiritual responsibility for our households? And how do we cleanse our wives? Okay. I'm not talking about physical cleansing there. Okay, that's between spouses. Whatever happens there. I'm not talking about the bathtub. Okay. We're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about the washing of the water with the word. What cleanses spiritually? The Aaronic priest, page 141. The Aaronic priest met the penalty of instant death if he attempted to enter the Holy of Holies without the laving that was prescribed by the law. So you think it's serious? Why do we open every Bible class in prayer? Silent prayer. We'll give you the opportunity to avoid instant death, okay? Metaphorically speaking. You don't want to trample his courts. While that penalty is not continued under grace, it is evident that God has safeguarded his holy presence by closing the door of the believer's priestly ministry so long as his sin and defilement is not put away. You know that. You know that you cannot function in the heavenly holy of holies if you're carnal. If you're out of fellowship, your iniquities have created a barrier between you and God. He will not listen. You can pray till the cows come home. He's not going to listen until you confess. Only when you're in fellowship will he then listen to your prayers. All right. You know, anything. Giving the gospel, teaching the Sunday school class, anything. Even we talk to, you know, the crew in the nursery. Before you change a diaper, don't change a diaper out of fellowship. Change the diaper in fellowship. You take the trash to the trash, right? Yeah. Isn't English a mongrel language? You take the trash to the trash. Okay. You empty the wastebasket, take it to the dumpster. How about that? Do it in fellowship. Any unbeliever can take out the trash. But you're serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are operating under the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're thanking the Father for the privilege of serving one another. in changing diapers, cutting grass, dumping the trash, scrubbing floors. I mean, what, you know, scrubbing the toilet, whatever it is. Do it in fellowship. Offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. Say, Father, this is my work of service. Thank you for allowing me to do this. Giving the gospel. It's a work of service. Be in fellowship. Can't do any of that out of fellowship. All right. It may then be concluded that defilement in the believer hinders every phase of his priestly office. I agree with that. It makes fellowship with Christ impossible. I agree with that. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If you're walking in the darkness, you got fellowship with him? No. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on presently cleansing us from all sin. Okay, this is the fellowship we have that keeps us from sinning. We're occupied with Christ and abiding in the Word of God. So, defilement in the believer hinders every phase of his priestly office. I agree. Makes fellowship with Christ impossible. I agree. And robs him of his personal joy and blessing. I agree. Maybe you can still accomplish whatever external deed it was. Okay? Maybe the trash gets taken out. And you grumble all the way. I'm doing this again. Why, you know, why am I the only one that does this? Why don't anybody else do this? And you open the lid, and you slam the trash in, you slam the lid, you go grumbling all the way back to the, okay? Well, golly gee, trash got taken out. How about that? But you got no joy in it. No eternal fruit was born. No gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. Probably a ridiculous videotape was taken that'll be replayed for you at the at the wood, hay, and stubble bonfire. I don't know. God's a God of grace. I expect there won't be video replays. But maybe, who knows? Maybe that's why there's so many tears that have to be wiped away, right? Point being, if you want joy in your service, it has to be Spirit-empowered, because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Minus the filling of the Holy Spirit, maybe you can still get an earthly thing done. But where's the joy in it? Okay? The joy will be produced as you're filled with the Spirit. The limitation that is placed upon the priestly prayer of intercession through undealt with sin? Well, yeah. What's the limitation? The limitation is no prayer. No intercession. God's not listening. I'd say that's a limitation, don't you? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. This, I think, was a verse I remember growing up in a vacation Bible school. This was a verse one summer in a VBS when I was growing up. King James, I think, has iniquity. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It doesn't say cannot, it says will not. Will not. Not that he's deaf all of a sudden, so he chooses not to listen. Okay? I'm not listening. What he's listening for is for you to confess. That's what he's listening for. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. If you find your prayers aren't being answered, it's not because he's too weak to get it done. Nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. See, here's the thing. We get discouraged and we think, well, prayer doesn't work. You ever said that? You ever heard a believer say that? It's not true. Prayer does work. But when it appears that it's not working, here's two reasons why not. We tend to say, well, God's not omnipotent. There's nothing he can do about it. Or God just isn't listening. He doesn't care. He's not listening. And both are lies. Neither one is true. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. You're supposed to be clinging to him. Remember? Abhorring what is evil, cling to what is good. If there's a distance between you and God, who moved? God didn't move. You did. God is unchanging, immutable. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Not that he cannot hear, he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. So what's the answer? The answer is to confess. The answer is to confess. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. Yeah, the answer is confess. All of us growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. You know, the longer you delay in your confession, it just gets more and more and more pathetic. You're throwing a pity party and you're the only one invited. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Yeah, I believe that. You delayed in the confession. What happened? You just added to the carnality. And our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt. See, all of this is horrible. Now the Lord saw and was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He was astonished there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and righteousness upheld him. It's a beautiful introduction to the gospel, to the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Anyway, that's Isaiah 59. I love Isaiah 59. But you start to say, well, gee, my prayer life isn't what it used to be. Well, are you carnal? You know? How about your Bible study? I just don't have the appetite anymore. I used to. Used to be here 6 times a week. Now it's twice a week. Now it's once a week. Now it's once every other week. Once or twice a month. Well, you know, every so often. Well, why are you carnal? Paul said, I can't speak to you as a spiritual man, but as to men of flesh. You're carnal. All right. He talks about the prodigal son. He talks about being restored to fellowship. So much more on this, but we should be familiar. Any questions on chapter 6? The cleansing of the priest? If you try to operate and you're not cleansed, forget it. Forget it. Confession. All right, so that finishes. Oh, hey, there's something green. When the believer priest is cleansed in a normal relation to God, the Spirit is free to take every necessary step in the power of God unto salvation. Yeah, you cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in that only when you're in fellowship. The last paragraph of the book. True evangelism begins then with a cleansed priest. And while the human instrument may cooperate in much of the subsequent work in seeking the lost, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. God the Holy Spirit is the evangelist. Every time. Every time. All right, so there's true evangelism for you. Any final questions? Final thoughts? Remember, you have next week off. It's 2 weeks from tonight that you want to have the first reading done of the 21 things God never said. Okay? And Doug, you're teaching that. You're teaching it in two sessions. Two sessions. So you got to read half the book in 2 weeks. Go ahead and read the whole thing. And then read the whole thing again for the second week. Okay? And then read the whole thing again for the third week. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings of true evangelism and work in us, Father, to become spiritually cleansed believer priests, useful for service, suffering with Christ in seeking and saving the lost. Help us to become intercessors for those without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most blessed, precious, and holy name. Amen.